The real saints came out today. Pastor Bill called you water walkers earlier. He said the water walkers will be here today, and we knew you were going to be. But I'm thankful for the rain, aren't you? Man, God knows we needed it. I welcome you. We're going to continue our study in Isaiah. We're going to be in the 13th chapter this evening. And as always, I thank you for your continued prayers. I'm going to have a procedure on Monday and put this this knee issue behind me. But don't miss next week, even though I'm not going to be able to be in attendance. Pastor Hector's going to be here. And I tell you, I just love it. I like everybody, but I really love it when Pastor Hector comes. Amen. I mean, his energy, we could bottle and sell that, you know. Anyway, but it's going to be a blessing, and I thank you for that, Hector, for being there. But tonight we're going to talk about the burden against Babylon. This is a huge subject, and chapters 13 all the way through 23 are usually called the oracles against the nations. There's going to be, I believe, around nine nations that are mentioned in the book of Isaiah. But we know that God wasn't just in control of the Assyrians, who were the rod of his anger. They were a hired hand. He wasn't just in control of Israel, but he is in control over all the nations of the earth. Amen? Just as he is today. And chapters 13 and 14, we won't cover 14 this evening, but chapters 13 and 14 are dealing specifically with Babylon. And, you know, if you study Babylon, like I said, it's a massive subject. But the kingdom was unbelievable. It was a city, but it was also a country. And it rose to prominence under Nabopolassar. And that, you know, was the father of who we call Nebuchadnezzar or the Great, or Nebuchadnezzar II in history. And so in 626 BC, they really became quite a force, and they joined against Assyria, and by the summer of 612 BC, Babylon had destroyed Nineveh, and Babylon became the preeminent world power. In 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, the one that we know from the book of Daniel, he destroyed Jerusalem. And then he deported its inhabitants. There, and you can read about it in Jeremiah 52. But Babylon is just it's a massive subject, not even outside of God's word, but just in the Bible itself. We have over 286 references to Babylon in the Bible, 12 of which we find in the New Testament. But if you count all of the references and not just the name Babylon itself, it's well over 300 times mentioned in Scripture. So it's a big subject. Now, the city was quite pagan, as many of us know. Unbelievably pagan, actually. There was 1,179 temples of worship in a population that was under 200,000, they say. But it was known all over the world in that ancient time for its splendor, for its glory. It was actually called the Palace of Heaven and Earth, the Seal of Kingship Forever. But just like with Assyria, their pride caused God's judgment, we're going to see that the pride of Babylon, and we know that just from Nebuchadnezzar in that story, but the pride that was throughout all the different emperors, the different rulers, all had a problem, and that was pride. And that's what brought God's judgment. Now listen, the judgment in this chapter is not just historical. That's the hardest part, I think, about the book of Isaiah. We have prophecy that was fulfilled in Isaiah's time. We have prophecy that was fulfilled 100 years later. And then we have much prophecy that is still to be fulfilled, but he doesn't put it in chronological order for us, okay? So we're going to have to dig a little deep tonight. But it's also eschatological, meaning it is dealing with the end of the world. And we're going to talk about more of that in Isaiah 14. I really want us to focus on the historical context, but I don't want you to forget. I don't want you to be sad or depressed in our study tonight, because there's no reason to. Because the Church of Jesus Christ will be gone when the day of the Lord happens. Amen? I'm not going to be here. I hope you're not either. So don't be discouraged. Jesus told us in Revelation 3:10, because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come to pass, it says, upon the whole world, not just Babylon. It says, to test those who dwell on the earth. Or here's one more that brings me encouragement from 1 Thessalonians. The first chapter, verse 10 tells us, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, from whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Praise the Lord. Amen. Aren't you thankful for his grace this evening? I know I am. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. I'm going to trust that you have read all of these 22 verses, because I'm sure you all have. And we're going to get through this together, and I'm going to go home and go to sleep. Praise the Lord. Amen. Let's go to the Lord. Father God, we thank you so much that we can come together and have fun, love each other, and enter into a time of worship and the study of your word. Let us not take any time that we have for granted. Lord, there's so many lost, so many encounters we have to show people Jesus. And Lord, I just ask if there's not that urgency in anyone's heart about the coming day of the Lord, about your return. Oh Lord, I pray that you would stir within that person or those people the urgency of what's coming and what your Bible, your holy word, actually says about this day that is to come. But we thank you, Lord, that you made a way by your grace through the death of Jesus Christ on his cross. We have access to you. We have his righteousness. So when you see us, you see your Son Jesus. And we thank you for that, something that we could never deserve. And so tonight, Father God, just help us to stay on track and remove any distractions that might be here from our week. And just use me as you see fit. May I say all things that are pleasing unto you, Father God. Use me to speak this word accurately and faithfully tonight. We praise you and we thank you, and it is in the mighty name of Christ Jesus we pray. Amen. Let's start in verse 1. It's a good place to start. It says, "The burden against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw." Now, many people will try to put this at a later time. There's a lot of people who don't believe Isaiah wrote this, but that's not true. I like how he says, it is Isaiah the son of Amos. Don't forget that. But the burden, or literally the oracle, translated into English, is from the Hebrew word masa. And it's an interesting word because it's used here in a figurative sense. It can mean heavy. You know, where are the Californians, right? Y'all say, hey, that's heavy, right? Know what y'all say? Hector tells me, thank you, Pastor. I appreciate it. You got to get him on the front row. Then you can hear the laughter on the stream. You know what I mean? Heavily burdened is used figuratively, meaning this prophetic word that God laid on his prophet Isaiah weighed him down. It weighed him down in a way that he would not have relief until he fulfilled God's instruction to deliver this word. And I pray that we had that same burden, that same urgency as I prayed when we meet the lost. And so he delivers here a prophecy concerning the destruction of Babylon. Now this is quite amazing because this occurred 100 years after Isaiah's death. And even in Isaiah's lifetime, if you study the history of Babylon, it was not in any way a world power during Isaiah's life. But he knew something because God gave this word to him in a special way. He knew that what would eventually cause the fall of Judah was Babylon, and that they were coming. And when Nebuchadnezzar died, Nebuchadnezzar II, who we know, he was the most powerful ruler in the entire world. And he had an issue with pride until the Lord humbled him, as we know. Verse 2 says, "Lift up a banner on the high mountain. Raise your voice to them. Wave your hand that they may enter the gates of the nobles." So God's gathering these troops. He says, "I have commanded my sanctified ones. I have also called my mighty ones for my anger. Those who rejoice in my exaltation," or my jubilant pride. It's interesting. God calls his troops my consecrated ones. And those are the people who are going to carry out his wrath. Now, this is not speaking of morality here. as we would think that we're sanctified unto God. This is not what it's speaking of. This is actually speaking that these individuals, these nations, whoever God is using, have been set apart by Him for a specific task. He's using them as He sees fit. One translation says, "My warriors and those who rejoice in my jubilant pride." And that, of course, is speaking of that haughtiness, that pride that we will see in the Persians, which was not only written about in God's Word, but it is amazing how much is written regarding the pride of the Persians, just historically speaking. And verse 4 says, "The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like that of many people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts," or the Lord of armies, "musters the army for battle. They will come from a far country, from the end of heaven. The Lord and His weapons are instruments of indignation to destroy the whole land." Is that on anybody's refrigerator? No. See, God's going to use these nations as instruments of His wrath, and He's going to use them to actually destroy Babylon. And that happened. 539 BC, Cyrus II and the Medo-Persian Empire destroyed Babylon, just as Isaiah said. This punishment, though, was coming not from the nations, in a sense, but it was actually coming from God. 6 and 7 says, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the" who? The Almighty. You see, it's from God. "Therefore, all hands will be limp. Every man's heart will melt." So just the anticipation of what's coming, which is the day of the Lord, it says they're going to wail. They're going to cry. The greatness of the Persian army, and they were certainly great, is going to cause, historically here, it's going to cause a extreme fear among all the Babylonians. That's why it says all hands go limp or all hearts melt. And it says, "And they will," verse 8, "be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them." They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth, or writhing in pain, it says in the Hebrew. "They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames," which is an indication of great anxiety. I mean, think about that, the terror and the pain from these people, just in the anticipation of what is to come, is going to grip them in a way that is compared to childbirth. And if any ladies have had any children out here, they know that that's a painful event. Amen. Where are the ladies? Where are the mothers in here? Well, I'm sorry there aren't any. It's okay. I like Robert's translation here. He says, "Their faces pale with fright." Some people believe it's embarrassment. I believe it's the fear. They can't take it. They don't know what to do. They look at each other in confusion. And it says, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and He will destroy its sinners from it." I like what Zephaniah says, the 14th and 15th verses of chapter 1. He says, "The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That is the day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness." You see, this day that's coming, it is going to cause panic. The prophet Amos also spoke of this in the 5th chapter. Verses 18, he says, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light?" He says, "It is not very dark. Is it not very dark with no brightness in it?" And that's what Isaiah is saying in verse 10. "Look, for the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine." Now, this is pretty powerful. Because if you think historically, if you remember in our study of Babylon, they were known to be stargazers. Remember, that was a major part of their culture. quite pagan. And so the Babylonian astrologers were known worldwide to be able to discern the meanings actually from the heavens and the stars. But they're not going to be there for them. You see, verses 11 and 12 here is where Isaiah is jumping ahead to a time in the future. And it's when God's going to extend this punishment into the entire world. And like I said, we'll talk about that more in our next study. But look what it says in verse 11. I will punish the world. Doesn't just say Babylon, for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud, and I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold, a man more than the golden wedge of Ophir. Very, very, very rare. The gold of Ophir. We don't even know where Ophir is, but we know that it's gold. Was extremely pure and very well known. But what we see here, which I think is most important, is one of the greatest sins of all, if not the greatest, and that is the sin of pride. We will see in our next study, speaking of the devil, Lucifer, what was the snare of the devil? It was pride. Oh, listen, pride will take you somewhere, and that's down. But I tell you, humility will take you places. You humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, what does He do? He's going to exalt you. You humble yourself in whatever task that's laid before you in this world and you do it unto Him, I'm telling you, God's going to bless you for that. It doesn't matter what we're doing as long as we're doing whatever it is that we're responsible for as unto the Lord. Amen? Like I've said before, Christians should be the best workers in their workplace. They should be known for their integrity and reliability and their love. And I pray that we all are known for that. I'm not known for that here. You should come work here. Nobody likes me, but that's okay. I stay in my office. Wickedness. Pride. Arrogance. If you read Isaiah 2, 12 through 22, it speaks of that. The haughtiness of these people. And this is what God is going to punish. And it's the entire world. But the devastation is so comprehensive. It says that people are going to be rarer than that gold of Ophir. Well, how is He going to demonstrate this power? Well, look here. It says it right here. There's going to be a sign from heaven. He says, therefore, I will shake the heavens and the earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts, in the day of His fierce anger. It shall be as the hunted gazelle and as a sheep that no man takes. Every man will turn to his own people and everyone will flee to his own land. So it shows us that this terror has caused much confusion. They have absolutely no protection. 15 says, everyone who is found will be thrust through and everyone who is captured will fall by the sword. So not only no protector, there's no escape from this. And then it says their children also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished or raped. So there's also no mercy. But you see this exact same cruel treatment that the Babylonians displayed is going to turn back on them. And they were unbelievably wicked. And so the captured or killed, the children are just dashed into pieces. But Psalm 137, 7 through 9, David says, remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who says, raise it to its very foundation. O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed, happy the one who repays you as you have served us. Happy the one who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock. Verse 17, he says, behold, I will stir up the Medes. Now we know who he's been talking about. Who will not regard silver, and as for gold, they will not delight in it. So the Medes can't be stopped with money. Very interesting. Money doesn't solve everything, does it? No, more money, more problems, right? I wouldn't know. But listen, these people, their sole motivation is war. It's killing. That's all that they care about. They care more about killing people, about going to war, going into battle, than they do about money and treasure. They're interesting people. They were warlike people, and they were from the Zagros Mountains, which was east of the Tigris River. And I say all that to tell you it's where modern-day Iran is today. And so because that they preferred ruling or fighting more than ruling, they made several alliances along the way that kept them in fighting. But Isaiah knows something here, obviously through God's prophetic vision, and that it's the Medes that will actually eventually bring the destruction of Babylon. And if you study the Medes, they actually first made an alliance with Babylon. And you say, to do what? Well, they destroyed Assyria. And then the Medes went and they made an alliance with the Persians to destroy Babylon, and that did take place. And so verse 18 says, also their bows will dash the young men into pieces. So meaning there's no future for these people, because always young men is a picture of what? What's to come, the offspring. I mean, if you don't have any people there, if you don't have men and women, you're not going to have any children. And so they're going to just be dashed into pieces, these young men. They will have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eye will not spare children. They can't be stopped with weapons. Think about that. So money can't prevent them from coming, the Medes. Silver and gold, they don't care about it. But also weapons can't stop them. But what you see here is they absolutely have no conscience. This is just a remorseless slaughter of the pregnant, of children, raping women. It does sound quite familiar, doesn't it, brother? People who prefer war before killing. And we've seen that recently in a new way, and it hits home to us. Verse 18, when it says, they will have no pity on the fruit of the womb, it's interesting in Hebrew, that word have no mercy actually contains the word for womb. And it's used for something. It's used to describe the compassion that stirs emotions. But you see, they don't have it. Towards the fruit of the body, towards babies and children, innocent victims of war, they have no parental feeling. That's what it's saying. These Medes, they don't have a human emotion. They are past feeling. They're numb, even for the innocent. And it says in 19, and Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Babylon, known for its splendor. It was known for its glory. Its hanging gardens alone were known as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. But what's the problem? Well, obviously, pride. The same two Hebrew words should be familiar to us, because in chapter 4, it was used to describe the Lord himself in verse 2 when it says, in that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. You say, well, what's going on here? Well, in chapter 14, we're going to see something, and that's the king of Babylon makes a claim, and that is he is divine. You say, that's talking about Lucifer. It is, but it's also speaking of the king of Babylon, and that's why we have to go through this carefully and really dig. And so in chapter 14, after claiming that he's divine, it shows us something. It's the Babylonians' pride, or the Chaldeans. That's just the Hebrew word for the Babylonians. And God is going to overthrow them, and the devastation will be as great as Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, that occurred 7 centuries earlier. You can read about it. We all know it from Genesis 18 and 19. But what I take comfort in is God is the one who is working behind the scenes the entire time, just as he is now. He is actively involved in his creation. Amen. He's still here. He's among us right now. And here in verse 20 through 21, it says, it will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation, nor will the Arabian pitch tents there, nor will the shepherds make their sheepfolds there, but wild beasts of the desert will lie or rest there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches will dwell there. And the wild goats, or some translations say goat demons, will caper there or adventure there. Now, we don't really know the exact type of animals that are mentioned here. You know, they're desert animals. Isn't that a beautiful sound, the sound of rain on our chapel? I've always loved that. It's almost as beautiful as hearing the pages of the Bible turn in our chapel. I love it. We can talk about that for a while, but I'm too tired to do that, so we won't. The point that's being made here is there's no human use for these animals. There's no domestic use. This is not a dog that you're going to want to take home, okay? And what's really being said here, is that the only thing that they will do is bring horrific terror to the people. Look at 22. The hyenas will howl in their citadels and jackals in their pleasant palaces. Her time is near to come, and her days will not be prolonged. These are the inhabitants. Now think about this. These wild desert creatures are now the residents of this great Babylon. Isn't that ironic? And you know what? It happened just as God said after Alexander the Great, Babylon was left desolate. And even though there's been small parts that have been reconstructed, you can go there today and it is a vast wasteland. And it's amazing reading some of the missionaries throughout time. One from the 1800s was fascinating, but I won't bore you with it. But the point is, there's nothing there. But remember, as I said when we started, the judgment that is in this chapter is not just historical, but it is also looking into a future time in the end of the world. And you know, anyone who is a student of God's Word, and most everyone I believe here certainly is, you're here on a Wednesday and it's raining cats and dogs and you want to hear me talk about hyenas, you know, so obviously you guys love the Lord. But if you're a student of God's Word, you know something, and that's the majority of this chapter refers to a time yet future that is also called the Day of the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, in verse 2, it says, "For you yourselves know perfectly that the Day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." At a time that's not expected. It says, "For God did not appoint us to wrath," in verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians 5, "but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should all live together." Now, when it says there, "For God did not appoint us to wrath," that's not speaking about hell. The wrath here is speaking about the Day of the Lord. And as I said, I am so thankful for the gift of salvation, and I'm thankful that His church will not be here on that day. But I tell you what, we need to let as much glory leak out of these clay pots that we have and show as many people Jesus, because time is short, and I pray that we have that sense of urgency, just as Isaiah says, the day of the Lord is coming. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:15, "And He died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again." We live in a really unique time in history. I don't understand it all, and I don't know anyone who does but the Lord. But I do know that there's more distractions, more things in this world that are trying to get your attention, trying to get you to fall in love with it and be enamored with it, and all the glory and the things that are here. You know, there's some amazing things in this world. There really are. There's some beautiful sights, but nothing to compare to what we'll see in heaven. But it's really easy to look at those that are in power, and you see great wealth, and you see what on the outside seems to be a carefree life. But I know beyond a shadow of a doubt, if those people don't have Jesus Christ as the boss of their lives and their hearts, they're miserable. They're miserable. The people that I know that have money that don't know the Lord are some of the most miserable people I've ever met. It's the people that put God first. I tell you what, God blesses them, and you never even hear about it. They're doing work behind the scenes. They're doing all kinds of things. Why? Because God's blessing them over their stewardship, just being obedient unto Him. But that life outside of God is not glamorous. Or there's many today, especially in our nation, and what do we look to for our security? Well, usually it's the military, our arsenal. You know, how many nuclear weapons we have, as if that's going to make a difference, you know. And then we falsely believe that this is real security, or that this is real power. Or how about this? Is it hard or is it easy to give your allegiance to flesh and blood? Oh, it's easy. We see that so much just in the past few years. People putting their faith in a person instead of the person of Christ Jesus, thinking that they're going to bring some deliverance. And as I've told you before, my uncle, who is now in heaven, told me often, he said, "Thomas, what is most important, it's not that God's in the White House, but that God is in your house." He said, "You're accountable unto Him. You pray for the leadership," he said, "but you focus on what God wants for you. You worry about your own heart and what His desire is for your life." You see, there's so many distractions. You see people with vast wealth. I mean, what do we have? Over 1,200, nearly 13 billionaires right now on our planet. I think their estimated worth is several trillion dollars. But that doesn't make someone significant. That doesn't give someone value. And in fact, God's word tells us it's all going to burn. How encouraging is that? You may really love the home that you have or the neighborhood that you live in. You might really like that ring on your finger, but you're not going to take it with you. It's all going to burn. My mother tells me that. She told me that since I was a little boy, I get upset about something. She goes, it's all going to burn. I said, well, it hasn't yet. I'd like to enjoy it till that comes. You know what I mean? It's tormented as a child. It was horrible. But how foolish are we all at times? Amen. Will we put our trust in things or in people, humanity, the things of this world? It's such a trap. Remember in Isaiah 2:22, he says, sever yourself, separate yourselves from such a man whose breath is in his nostrils, for of what account is he? Or literally, in what is he to be esteemed? Isn't that the truth? If we're putting our trust in a man, you see, a Christian, it should always look to what is eternal. Amen? I'm glad three of you agree. Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, he said, but seek first what? The kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then he says, all these things will be added unto you. Listen, I love my country. I'm a proud American. I'm even a prouder Texan, okay? Amen, Texans? That's right, it's the best state in the Union. That's why you Californians came here. Y'all just don't want to admit it. But like all of us here tonight, I believe, my heart is yours. It is broken to see the state of our nation. It breaks my heart to see that America has become a post-Christian society. Breaks my heart. But here's where it becomes a problem in our lives. If you and I are putting our hope in America returning to God, and I hope that America does return to God. I don't want you to misunderstand me. But if that's what I'm placing my hope in, that's a vain hope. It's a vain hope. You say, well, why? Because America's not eternal. Did that hurt anybody's feelings? Did you know Fort Worth isn't eternal either? It is the promised land on earth, but it's not eternal. It's going to pass away. One day this whole nation will pass away. And yes, I pray that God will send revival once more upon our nation. But the end is inevitable either way. It is all going to pass away. Jesus said in Matthew 7:24, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And you say, well, why? Because when, not if, but when everything starts to fall apart in our lives, what are you going to put your trust in? What is the object of your faith going to be? You see, when we put our trust in the Lord, it does something. It gives us the ability to stand. Why? Because he's our foundation. Our life is built on him and his word. We want to do all things that are pleasing unto him. You see, if our hope is in a political leader or our military or even money or how about technology, or even if my hope is in the Lone Star State, what will it be when everything that's temporary fails? Did you ever think about that? I mean, that's a sobering thought to me. In 2 Peter, he tells us in the first chapter, 10 through 11, therefore, brothers and sisters, he says, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. He says, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Even be more diligent to make your call and election sure. And then for if you do these things, you will never stumble. Well, these things is not talking about your call and election. If you go back in 1 Peter there, really in verses 5 through 7, all of these things are qualities that come from the Lord. He will list, Peter does, faith, goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, all that endurance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and then he says love. You see, these are the things that endure. Why? Because they are the very qualities of God himself. These are things that you cannot find outside of the Lord. And you see, when you and I, when an individual responds to His grace and has sincerely given their lives to serve and seek Him, it enables us to do something, not by our power, but by His, and that is to endure. It is to stand. And you say, well, what about all the other things that are produced? This, you know, perseverance and faith and the brotherly love. It's simply when we abide in the vine, and what happens? God abides in us just because we're obedient. And the fruit of the Spirit is the fruit that is produced by the Spirit. Amen? We don't have to strain to produce fruit. And when the love of God is in our lives, listen, all those other things fall into place. 1 John 3:18 through 19, he says, my little children, let us not love and word or in tongue. It's easy to do that, isn't it? It says, but in deed and in truth. And it says in 19, and by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him, or shall set at rest, it says, our hearts before Him. And then he says, in verse 23 of 1 John 3, he says, and this is the commandment that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. That's a high standard, is it not? I said, that's a high standard to love people how Christ loves us. Listen, that's something that can't be accomplished outside of the Holy Spirit. He has to produce that in our lives. Aren't you glad He's willing to? Jesus Himself in Luke 21 through 34 through 36, He says, but take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing and drunkenness and the cares of this life. And it says, in that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Jesus says, watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and stand before the Son of Man. Listen, I don't know when this future day of the Lord will happen, but I do know it is coming. It is coming. Amen. And we need that sense of urgency. And as believers, because time is so short, you realize that the older you get, how, you know, used to, when you were younger, the month of December seemed to last forever, you know? I mean, it's just, how much longer was it going to get until Santa Claus came? You know what I mean? I mean, you're just waiting for the 25th. And now years just fly by. You go, is it really going to be 2024 in a couple of months? Yes. See, life is but a vapor. We have such a short time here. And I tell you, we need to show as many people Jesus as we can, anyone that we encounter, because this is not our home. Fort Worth is not my home. I love Fort Worth, but it's not my home. Our citizenship is first where? It's in heaven. I love what Peter says in 1 Peter 2:9. Don't worry, I'm going to let you go. I won't preach for an hour and 40 minutes this time. I'll save that for the week after next. He says, but you are a chosen generation. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. You're His own special people. And that you may do something. It says that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You see, that's the question. We have to ask all of ourselves, is this light the light of Him? Is it shining in our everyday lives? It's not hard to see Jesus in people, is it? I meet with people all the time, even on the phone. I was speaking to a lady, and it was a business call with Spectrum. And I said, you know, you sure love the Lord, don't you? She said, oh, I love Him. And He's coming back. I said, that's right, He is. You know, there's something to be said there about just letting your light so shine before men that they may not glorify you, but who glorify what? God. We need to really see that. And so if Christ is not your Lord and Savior, and I believe usually on Wednesdays we're a family here, it's usually a time of all believers. But you see, if you're not following Him and you're a Christian, well, it's time to be reconciled unto Him. It's time to come back and work things out, make things right, run back to Him just as the prodigal son did. Well, I need to get cleaned up first. No, you need to go to Jesus so He can clean you up. That's how it works. My uncle, I remember him preaching one time. and all the mouths just dropped open when he said, I don't have to preach against sin. Everybody, you know, they just about had a heart attack. He said, I have to preach that Jesus is the answer to sin. And that is so true. Listen, people know that they're rotten. People know deep down that they're hurting and that things aren't right in their life, and they're searching. But for anyone, maybe online, who isn't a Christian, I know something. We are still in a season of grace. We're in a time when people are still coming to the Lord. And I'll close with this from 2 Corinthians 6, 1 through 2. It says, we then, as workers together with him, also plead with you. And it says, not to receive the grace of God in vain. Oh, don't take it lightly. It says, for he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now, it says, is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Amen. Oh, how blessed we are to still be living in this season of grace. But you know, it may end tonight. It may end next month. I don't know. But all I know is while we still have time, our lives need to be in submission unto His will. We need to be in His Word and prayer and be watchful. It's okay to observe the things in the world, but I don't look to the world for the answers. I look to the Bible for the answers. I don't look to the news. I watch the news. I read voraciously. I don't know if what they tell me is true. Most of it probably isn't. Most of them probably don't even know what the truth is. But you see, no matter what we face in this life, we're not alone. We have the Holy Spirit, and He's there, and He's here now to lead and guide us into all truth. And man, I need that. I need that in my life. I need His love produced in my life and in my heart just so I can point as many people to Jesus as I can, because I know I don't have anything to offer them but the truth of Jesus Christ and the reality that He is coming back. And while we have opportunity, listen, tell everyone you know, as God opens up that door of opportunity, about the Lord. It hurts me when people say, well, I don't really know the Bible that well. Listen, do you know what Jesus has done for you in your life? Well, then tell them that. Tell them what He has done, because you know what? Who can refute that? Are they going to tell you that didn't happen? Are they going to tell you Jesus didn't do that for you? And you see, when you can relate to them on that level, it allows you to take down one brick at a time in the wall that's around their hearts. Because we don't know the past. We don't know if they've been just hurt as even a child in the church. You see, when you study Babylon, the main thing that I see is it was an abuse of religious authority. And it is still in the church today. People elevating men, charismatic leaders in the pulpit, thinking that they're anybody, please. We are always to look to the Lord in everything that we do. Amen? He loves us. And as we have this opportunity, may we truly take advantage of it under His direction and guidance. Amen. Y'all ready to go home? I've been home. You know, that's all I got tonight, guys. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, I thank You for this sleepy bunch who love You so much. Lord, I just ask again that the urgency of Your return would become alive in our hearts in a new way. For if it really was into the degree I believe You'd want us to have in that reality, I don't believe that we could go one day without telling people what is to come, and that they do have an opportunity to come to You in this season of grace. Lord, there's many distractions, many things that try to point us in more directions, to try to cause confusion. But You're not the God of confusion. You're the God of order. And so in the areas of our lives where we may be falling short, where we have tried to justify a willing sin and we are weighed down with iniquity, I thank You that we can come to You now and ask Your forgiveness, and that burden, that weight of sin can be removed from our lives. I thank You for Your grace and for Your mercy, holding back what we deserve, and that is hell and punishment. But that's not what you have for your people, for those who will call on your name. Just bless us and keep us. And Lord, correct us in any area of our lives where we are truly not demonstrating your love, where we are failing to be in a quiet time and in the study of your word. I thank you for the God that you are. You truly are the true and faithful witness, the constant in our lives, the one thing that never changes and that we can always rely on. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In the mighty name of Christ Jesus, we pray, and God's people say, oh, that was a really pathetic amen. Y'all fell asleep during my prayer. It wasn't even one of my long ones. God's good, amen. Stand to your